Philippians shows us that Christian joy begins not with our circumstances, but with a Christ-shaped mindset. Paul demonstrates that joy flows when we are Jesus-minded, others-minded, and you-minded. Though life may feel like a prison, God can use every situation for His glory. Our perspective changes everything. We view hardships through the lens of Christ, serve others with humility, and continually reevaluate our priorities in light of Him. Joy grows as we pray, think rightly, and live according to God's truth. Even in trials, we are not spiritually trapped, but deeply rooted in Christ, equipped to experience lasting joy and live faithfully in every area of life.
Well, good morning. I'm Welcome to Island Christian Church. I'm Colby Rohde, one of the pastors here, and I'm thrilled to dive into God's Word with you. Do me a favor, go ahead and grab that Bible. Open your Bible to Philippians, because we're going to be in Philippians this morning. As you're getting your Bible, we're just going to do a little recap, because, my friends, if you are doing the Bible in a year here that we're encouraging here at Island Christian Church, we've been feasting all week on the Word. So we're going to dive into Philippians, because you're going to start Philippians tomorrow, but let's look back a little bit. What did we read this past week? Well, this past week we dove deep into the Psalms. We looked at Psalms 110, 111, 112, 113, and 114. And we saw God exalted above all has established his Messiah as both king and priest, and whose mighty deeds of rescue and covenantal faithfulness actually call us to fear him, to delight in his commands, and to praise the one who lifts the lowly, praise the one who shakes creation, and praise the one who blesses his people with lasting faith and legacy. We also dove into Proverbs, a little bit of Proverbs 23, where we saw this father's warning his son to walk in wisdom by avoiding drunkenness, gluttony, and sexual immorality, urging him to embrace discipline and joy in God's word. So as a wisdom literature, we were in the Old Testament where we looked at some prophets. Isaiah, we saw that these chapters call God's people to trust him, promising comfort, salvation, and ultimate triumph of his glory, portraying a future where justice, peace, and restoration flow from Zion to all the nations. We also saw all of Nahum, who proclaims the coming destruction of Nineveh, highlighting God's justice, power, and wrath, reassuring his people that he faithfully protects and vindicates them. So that's our Old Testament. New Testament, we were in Ephesians, where we were very blessed last week to hear Pastor Chris give us the outline, the structure, the point of Ephesians, and we got to partake in that as we read that this week. Now, quick show of hands. How many of you have flown somewhere this past year? How many of you have flown somewhere in your life? Oh, thank you guys. All right. How many of you are afraid of flying? Thank you for being courageous, because you're not alone. Did you know 25 million Americans are afraid of flying? 25 million. I was reading this past week that the fear of flying is actually not the fear of crashing and burning. You know, as you plummet to the earth in this big ball of fire, that's actually not the cause of the fear. The real fear that 25 million Americans have is the takeoff. It's lifting off the ground, and here's the crutch, because it gets out of control. Right, you get the feeling that you're no longer in control. You get the sense that you don't have any control any longer. But did you know the paradox of the Christian life is that the key to joy and satisfaction is actually not in holding tighter. It's about losing control to the lordship of Jesus Christ. It's actually asking him, giving him the reins of your life. That is actually the most secure place you and I could ever be. And this morning, we're going to look at the book of Philippians, as we continue our series, It's All Greek to Me, where we've been walking through one of Paul's letters a week and trying to understand their structure and their meaning and their context and noticing that these aren't just old letters. They're not old dusty books filled with outdated platitudes, but rather these are some of the most relevant, some of those appropriate words you could possibly hear for the world we're living in today. And we have no clearer of a message than the message of Philippians. You know, we get the backstory to this church of Paul and the church of Philippi in Acts 16 all the way through the rest of Acts. But basically, Paul plants this church in Philippi. 2 years later, he's arrested in Jerusalem. He gets taken to Caesarea, and he's incarcerated for 2 more years. He's then thrown on a ship. He goes off to a prison in Rome, and it's here where he writes to the Christians in Philippi. And Philippians is really this, it's actually a wonderful letter. It's not a corrective letter. You know, Paul isn't writing to the Galatians where he's correcting false doctrine. It's not a letter like Corinthians where he's correcting false conduct. It's actually a letter purely saying, you know, guys, I'm so thankful. I'm so thrilled to be part of what God's doing in you and through you. And I just want to write to you guys and encourage you. And I believe of all the different churches that Paul planted and started, he had the deepest bond with the church of Philippi. There's this great bond of love, and there's this enormous theme of joy throughout the book. In fact, the word kara, which we translate as joy, shows up 16 times in this letter. 16 times. It's just 4 chapters long. And that's a little odd that the theme of a letter written by a prisoner falsely accused, it's odd that it would be joy. Right? You would think it'd be written in bitterness. You think it'd be written in protest or anger or revenge, but it's actually written in joy. Because Paul is able to see God's hand in his life even when he's incarcerated. He's able to experience God's hand in his life even as his life has gotten out of control. And alongside joy, Paul emphasizes the importance of phronein. Phronein. Phronein is a word that literally means to think or set your mind. Basically, have this attitude. Fix your mind. And it shows up 7 times. And so you put the joy, you put the mindset together, and the theme of the book of Philippians could easily be that Christian joy flows from a Christ-shaped mindset. So if you're wondering, you know, what's the big idea? What's the theme? How do I think about, when I dive into reading Philippians, what's the overarching theme? This is the overarching theme. Christian joy flows from a Christ-shaped mindset. Now, you should know this, if you don't already, there's a huge difference between joy and happiness. Happiness is temporary. Joy is permanent. Happiness depends on happenings, on happenstance, on the hap. The word hap literally means by chance. And so built right into the word of happiness is this idea of chance. So it looks like this. If you, by chance, have things go your way, you're content. You're satisfied. You're happy. But here's the difference. You can have happiness, but not experience joy. And the reverse is true as well, is you can be lacking happiness, but still experience this profound joy in your life because joy runs much deeper. Joy is this settled state of heart that's actually rooted in something more powerful than anything that could happen to us on the outside. And that's actually what Jesus promised in John 15 when he said this, I've told you these things so that you will be filled with my joy. Yes, your joy will overflow. And so Jesus promised it. Paul reveals it in this letter. And so I want to sum up these 104 verses with you this morning in 3 ways. 3 very powerful, 3 very simple truths that are actually the stepping stones to how do we experience this Christian joy. And so looking at chapter 1, stepping stone number 1, joy comes by being Jesus-minded. Joy comes by being Jesus-minded. In chapter 1, Paul lists a few things and circumstances that were out of control, things that he would say in verse 12 that happened to him. Look how he says it. I want you to know, my dear brothers and sisters, that everything that has happened to me here has helped spread the good news. And he's talking about the circumstances that are out of his control, things that he never planned on, things he didn't expect, like going to Jerusalem and getting arrested, things he didn't plan on or expect, like after he was arrested, he was marched 40 miles to Caesarea and remained a prisoner for 2 more years. Things he didn't expect, like getting thrown on a ship, taken to Rome, standing trial before Nero, all to be thrown in prison again under house arrest. These things were the things that happened to him, unforeseen circumstances that made him a prisoner year after year after year after year. And yet, despite all of these things happening to him, he still speaks of joy. And you know that confinement and restriction is a threat to anyone's joy. Right? Some of you feel that. Some of you feel like a prisoner in certain circumstances of your life. Maybe it's a job. Maybe it's a job you can't stand. Maybe it's a location you just can't get away from. Maybe it's a relationship. A relationship where you see no future, you have no idea what is going to happen, there's no way forward. Or maybe it's a chronic illness. Maybe it's a sickness you're struggling with that just limits so much of your life. And you feel like a prisoner, and when that happens, you start seeing yourself as a victim. And when that happens, you start believing that your joy is actually being stolen by those circumstances. And so that's why Paul's words are so powerful and necessary for us to look at, because it's not only circumstances threatening his joy, it's also people. It's the people against him. He says in verse 15 and 17, "It's true that some are preaching out of jealousy and rivalry, but others preach about Christ with pure motives. Those others who do not have pure motives as they preach about Christ, those others do not have. They preach with selfish ambition, not sincerely, intending to make my chains more painful to me." And so there's this group of people, they've called themselves Christians, but they're small-minded. They are petty people, and they're jealous of Paul's success. And they're speaking ill against him. They're undermining his success. And yet, he still says in verse 18, that doesn't matter. Whether their motives are false or genuine, the message about Christ is being preached either way, so I rejoice, and I will continue to rejoice. Friends, this is not the philosophy of a control freak. He has lost all absolute control of his circumstances. He has people around him trying to undermine him, and he says, you know, despite all this stuff going on, I'm still going to rejoice. Now, how could he do that? Well, he gives a secret, actually, in these next couple verses. He says, "I trust that my life will bring honor to Christ, whether I live or die, for to me, living means living for Christ, and dying is even better." And this is Paul's motto for life. This is the one banner statement that describes both his identity and his future. In other words, Paul has reduced his life down to the irreducible minimum. He has stripped everything else away from his life, and this is who Paul is. "For to me, living means living for Christ, and dying is even better." And that's actually stepping stone number one to experiencing this joy, that Paul's priority in his life, everything around him, was about Jesus. This is a one-track mind. He'd get up in the morning. He'd live and breathe simply because Jesus was there. Jesus was the only steady factor in Paul's radically changing and unstable life. And yes, he was a prisoner in Rome, but notice how he says it in verse 13. He says, "For everyone here, including the whole palace guard, knows that I'm in chains because of Christ." Think about that. He's in chains not because of Rome. He's in chains because of Christ. And do you see his train of thought? Rather than viewing Jesus through the lens of his circumstances, he's choosing to view his circumstances through the lens of Jesus. And that's how he had joy, that no matter what happened to him, whether he's living or whether he's dying, he's able to view it through the lens of the gospel. And you know, if there were to be a sentence, and I was going to ask you, you know, write this sentence down that described your life. An honest sentence that would be the motto for you. And if you were to say, you know, for me to live is blank and to die is blank, what would these be? Let's say it's wealth. So you say, you know, for me to live is wealth and to die is, what would that be? It'd have to be loss. I mean, you can accumulate not a lot now, but once you're dead, you can't take it with you. You know, if you were to say, you know, for me to live is career, to live is success, to live is comfort. Again, to die would be a loss. If you were to say, you know, for me to live is to have this perfect physique. Again, at death, it's all over. I mean, you're going to look pretty good in a casket, but give it a couple weeks. So that one motto of Paul, stepping stone number one, is having this Jesus-centered interpretation of life, of being having this Jesus mindset. For to me, living means living for Christ, and dying is even better. That's why he's stable in the midst of these unstable waters. And that takes us to chapter number two. Stepping stone number two is joy first comes by being Jesus-minded. Secondly, it comes by being others-minded. Others-minded. We already saw that circumstances can threaten to rob us of joy. But did you know people can also threaten to rob you of joy? And we have the perfect example of that in the book of Philippians. There was two gals in the church of Philippi. They didn't get along. Now, we don't know exactly what they argued about. We don't know what the disagreement was, but it caused a division in the entire church. The church is fractured at this point. Their names are given in chapter 4, but the solution and the correction come in chapter 2. And basically, if you're going to restore the joy that's lost in fellowship, there's only one road to take, and that's to adopt this others-minded mentality. Look how he says it in verse 1. Is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Any comfort from his love? Any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with one another, loving one another, and working together with one mind and purpose. Don't be selfish. Don't try and impress others. Be humble, thinking of yourselves as better, thinking of others better than yourselves. Don't look out for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. And that's actually the theme of chapter 2, serving others through humility. And really, the rest of chapter 2 is just examples of what he just said, right? Jesus is the first example. Timothy is the second example. Epaphroditus, these are all examples of serving. Now, Jesus is given the most space in chapter 2 for obvious reasons. He gave the most. He humbled himself the most. He served the most. After all, he's God. He's living in heaven, but he came to this earth and he became a man and he died on a cross. In other words, his life didn't revolve around his own needs. Rather, he lived and he died so that our deepest needs could be met forever. Jesus' banner statement could come from Mark. Mark chapter 10, Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, the application is pretty obvious. If Jesus Christ, the Lord over all, the very word by which everything came into being, everything was created by him and for him, if he can humble himself, then guess what? You can too. If he could leave his throne, if he could take on flesh, if he could endure the agony of the cross all for the sake of other people, then listen, you can serve others even if it costs your comfort. You can serve others even if it costs your inconvenience, even if it costs your reputation, you can still serve others. That's stepping stone number 2. The most joyful people you'll find are those who keep Jesus first and others second. Guaranteed. The problem is, we live in a world with people who don't share that mindset. Right? The mindset of the world is this: what about me? Hey, what is in it for me? What about my needs? I mean, have you ever read in all the Gospels of Jesus saying that? Is there any point in all the Gospels where Jesus walks up to the Pharisees and says, you know, guys, what about my needs? What about my feelings? Is there any point when Jesus walks up to the 12 disciples and says, you guys are being selfish. What about me? Never. Not one. But that is the mindset of every person on this earth born in sin. You know, J.B. Phillips wrote incredible things about the New Testament, and he also wrote a little piece called The Beatitudes Revised. The Beatitudes Revised. It's about if the world wrote the Beatitudes, not Jesus, but if the world wrote the Beatitudes, they would actually go something like this. Blessed are the pushers, for they get on in the world. Blessed are the hard-boiled, for they never let life hurt them. Blessed are those who complain, for they get their own way in the end. Blessed are the blasé, for they never worry over their sins. Blessed are the slave drivers, for they get the results. Blessed are the knowledgeable men of this world, for they know their way around. Blessed are the troublemakers, for they make people take notice of them. You know, the trouble is, if you live this way, you're anything but happy or blessed. You live this way, you don't feel joy, you feel empty. You feel frustrated, you feel miserable. Because the path to true joy around other people is to humble yourself and serve them. And guess what? It's in that place you're going to experience joy. How do we know that? Jesus is the ultimate example. Hebrews 12 tells us that we do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the, say it with me, joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. Think about that. Joy drove Jesus forward. It says the joy awaiting him. Do you know what that joy was? It's some of you sitting in this room today. That at that point, Jesus could look from that moment into eternity future and he could see hundreds, thousands, millions of people who could experience forgiveness, who could experience restoration, who could experience peace by that sacrificial act. And that actually brought him joy. And in the midst of suffering, it drove him forward to serve others. The truth from this that you and I need to see, friends, is that you are never more like Jesus than when you humble yourself and serve others. You're never more like Jesus than when you're serving, and you're never more like Satan when you're selfish. That's the example. They are polar opposites, and that's the example before us. Now, before we move on to chapter 3, I want you to notice in your mind the flow of the book, right? Chapter 1, Paul puts Jesus first. Motto, living means living for Christ, dying is even better. Chapter 2, Paul puts others second, humbling yourself, serving others, right? Chapter 3 is when Paul starts talking about Paul. Essentially, he doesn't talk about himself for two chapters. It's not till 3 that he speaks about himself. Now, it is more than a cliche. It's actually a formula. It's a formula. Jesus, others, yourself. J-O-Y spells what? Joy. That's joy. That's how Paul wrote and structured the book of Philippians. The order is critical. It's specific. Now, what does he say exactly in chapter 3? Well, the point of chapters 3 and 4 is that joy comes by reevaluating and responding. Chapter 3 is about reevaluating. Chapter 4 is about responding. Paul looks over his life. He bears his own soul. He gets very personal. He starts looking at his past. He starts looking at his present. He starts looking at his future. And in effect, he says, you know, the things that I thought were so critical in my life, they've lost their grip. They don't do it for me anymore. I've thought about it. I've considered my life, and based on my reevaluation, I have made a choice. Whereas at one time, my glory was in who I was. As a Hebrew, as a Pharisee, my goal was in my perfect performance. And he says, I don't want that anymore. Notice how he says it in verse 4. He says, though I could have confidence in my own effort, if anyone could. Indeed, if others have reason for confidence in their own efforts, I have even more. I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. I am a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew, if there ever was one. I was a member of the Pharisees who demand the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. And as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. This is who I was. This is what I wanted. This was my glory. This was my goal. But if you notice in the next couple verses, he uses the word consider or compare or count. And what he's doing, he's evaluating. Just notice verse 7. He says, in light of all those things, I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite knowledge of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I disregarded everything else, counting it all as garbage so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. Do you get his drift? He's making this mental choice based on the reevaluation of who I am, who I was. I've chosen something different. You know, this past week I was reading this interesting article about a guy who worked in the San Francisco Bay Area. He's an office worker. He actually applied for a government job in D.C. And so he sent the application in, and before he had received a response, the head of the agency in D.C. actually called him on the phone. So he got to talking, and the head of the agency actually hired him on the spot. And so he moved from San Francisco to Washington, D.C. He's working there for several months, and then all of a sudden he received this forwarded piece of mail in the mail. And it was actually his original application for the job that he now has. Except the note basically said, thank you, you're not qualified, we are rejecting your application. You're not qualified. And he was kind of taken back a little bit, so he's looking more closely, and he realized that the letter was signed by himself. Part of his job was reviewing applicants for the same position, and without realizing it, he had rejected his own application. And that's actually what Paul is doing here. He looks over his life as a Pharisee and as a Hebrew and as somebody very important, and he says, rejected. You ain't qualified. All this past I reject, but I embrace Christ. My glory is not who I was. My glory is who Christ is. He says, my goal is not that I may be perfect. My goal is to be perfect in him and his righteousness. Notice how he frames it in verse 9. He says, I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. And in seeing the bad news about himself, in seeing the good news of Jesus Christ, he just evaluates everything. And that's step number three. You reevaluate, you recount, you reconsider your life. And so what is he comparing it to? What's he comparing it to? He tells us. In verse 20, he says, for we are citizens of heaven where the Lord Jesus lives, and we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. He says, this is the ultimate goal. This is the standard. We are citizens of heaven. This word citizen is a Greek word politouma, where we actually get the word politics from. In other words, our politics are from heaven. And so think about Philippi for a second. It was a Roman colony. It had special privileges. There was Roman law, Roman protection, Roman identity. All of that they were experiencing, even though Rome was technically 900 miles away. And so their loyalty, their lifestyle reflected the empire they belonged to. And so Paul is drawing this contrast here. He's saying your ultimate allegiance isn't to Rome, it's to Jesus Christ. Where you live may shape you, but where you belong defines you. And you know, everyone today is told the same thing. Vote this way or the world will collapse. Right? We've all heard that. Right? That's the narrative. There's fear. There's division. There's desperation. But Paul actually takes that and he flips it. And he says, if you're in Christ, your ultimate allegiance isn't to red or blue. It's not to donkey or elephant. It's to the Lamb. And that allegiance will inevitably shape everything about you. Now, don't hear me wrong this morning. Politics matter, but they must always be secondary because they never have the final say. Only one person has the final say, and he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He and he alone has the final say. So the question for us is, what is shaping you? What's shaping you? Is it your newsfeed? Or is it God's truth? Do people know you more by your political loyalties? Or do they know you by your kingdom identities? And if you are a citizen of heaven, then the most important question to ask is, do I actually belong to heaven's king? You know, it's one thing to claim the privileges of that citizenship. It's a whole other thing to belong to the king. Because listen, you can be moral, you can be religious, you can be spiritual, you can even be patriotic, but none of that makes you a citizen of heaven. You only belong to Jesus when you say, Lord, I am a sinner. You know, I can't do it. So I'm going to lay it on the shoulders of Jesus. I'm a sinner. I give him my sin. I give him my life. I give him my future. I give him my hopes, my desires, my dreams. I'm going to trust him as my Savior and my Lord, which is the word for master. In fact, we're told that to do that in 2 Corinthians, where Paul says, examine yourselves to see if your faith is genuine. Test yourselves. Surely you know that Jesus Christ is among you. If not, you have failed the test of genuine faith. That is the place to start. Do I actually truly belong to the King? And then, periodically, from time to time, let's reevaluate our lives. If you have made a commitment to Jesus Christ, how are you doing on that commitment? Is your life being shaped and molded according to the truth that you're taking in on a weekly basis? Take this spiritual inventory. Assess your life, and if there's any values and truth in Scripture that aren't in your life, then it's time to readjust your life in line with the truth given to us. That's actually how you grow. But a word of warning to you is, as you analyze yourself, as you look within, as you reevaluate where you actually are, the warning is, please don't get stuck there. right? A lot of people do. They look in and they're like, man, this is bad. This ain't good. This is worse than I thought. You know, it's Corrie Ten Boom who once said, if you look to the world, you'll be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. But if you look to God, you'll be at rest. Paul did look around and it was pretty distressing. Paul started looking within and it's pretty depressing, but in this chapter, he made a new arrangement with the truth, a new commitment to look to Christ, and guess what he found? He found rest, which really helps us understand the application in light of all this, which we see in chapter 4. You know, it's kind of the, what do we do now in light of everything you just gave us in the previous three chapters? Well, Paul tells us, chapter 4, verse 4, he says, always be full of joy in the Lord. I'm going to say it again, rejoice. Let everyone see that you are considerate in all you do. Remember, the Lord is coming soon. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all he has done. Please do not forget where Paul writes this from. Paul's writing in prison after experiencing much persecution. And so, don't you think this spiritual guy from time to time may have been tempted with a little anxiety? Right? I bet Paul had a reason to worry. Do you? I bet anxiety would try and wake him up in the middle of the night just to haunt him a little bit. Don't you? Which is exactly why he says, pray about it. Not just that. Pray about everything. Tell God what you need. You know, somebody once wisely said, worry is a thin stream of fear trickling through the mind. If encouraged, it cuts a channel into which all other thoughts are drained. And that's actually how it works, is it not? It begins with this little trickle, this one thought, and then suddenly it widens to this overflowing flood. And Paul goes on to say, you don't have to. There are actually resources available to fight that fear, to fight that flood, to fight that anxiety, like God's peace, like God's power, like God's provision. Look how he says in verse 7. He says, then you'll experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. This word guard is actually military language. Soldiers coming around a city to prevent the enemy from coming in. He's saying God's peace is going to guard your hearts to prevent those thoughts from taking root. But he doesn't stop there. He continues and he says, all right, as that happens, think about such things. He says in verse 8, and now, dear brothers and sisters, one final thing. Fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. Keep putting into practice all you've learned and received from me, everything you heard from me and saw me doing. Then the God of peace will be with you. And he continues, verse 13, for I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. And he's saying, yes, circumstances can rob you of joy. People can rob you of joy. And yes, worry and anxiety can also rob you of joy. So what's the solution? The solution's trust. The solution's trust. Now, we talk about that a lot as Christians, do we not? Something bad is happening. Well, you just got to have faith. Just trust. It's all going to work out in the end, which I love. It's not true, but what does that actually mean? And in chapter 4, Paul actually tells us what that means. He says, this is what it means. It means you pray fervently. It means you think rightly. It means you live accordingly. And that's all part of it, which then means you can rest securely. This is trust. And let me say this. As we close out, let me say, spiritual maturity can be measured by what it takes to rob you of your joy. If you want to know where you're at in your spiritual journey and your levels of maturity versus immaturity, why don't you look at what it takes to rob you of this joy that God promises you? What does it take to steal your joy? It might be a circumstance that has just gotten out of control. It might be people around you who have just gotten out of control, right? They're saying and doing things that you can't control. You know, it might be worry. It might be anxiety. It could be that nagging trickle that goes through your mind and it broadens into the stream. The solution, regardless, is trust. But it's trust not knowing the wealth about God. It's trust from knowing him intimately and living accordingly. And so you ask this morning, is it possible to experience and go through suffering and anxiety and attacks and problems in life and still have this joy? The message of the gospel is yes, absolutely yes. But you know where it comes from? It doesn't come from knowing, it comes from living. It's about taking these truths and applying them in your life, these three concrete, simple, powerful stepping stones to experience profound joy. Don't forget, joy, Jesus, others, yourself. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your love. God, we're grateful for who you are. God, that you have forgiven us our sins, but you didn't stop there. God, the psalmist says, who redeems our life from the pit, who heals all of our disease, who crowns us with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies us with good so that our youth is renewed like the eagles. God, we praise you, for you are our source of salvation and you are our source of satisfaction. God, we praise you that you have a wealth of resources, that as we come to you in faith, God, as we begin to apply and practice these truths that you've given so clearly in your word, God, that you promise to guard our hearts in Christ Jesus. God, you promise to meet us in that place. God, you promise to meet all of our needs. And so we thank you for this joy, God. And I pray for us this morning. I pray for us this week, this month, this year, God, that we would actually put into practice to keep Jesus first, others second, and ourselves last. God, and I pray that you take it all and you bring it to the glory of your Son, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. May he get the praise through it all, and it's in his powerful name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today on the Island Christian Podcast. Our mission is to equip generations to seek Jesus and find connection, purpose, and peace. We believe the Bible is God's word and that a personal relationship with Jesus transforms lives. If today's message encouraged you, we'd love to meet you in person. Our church family gathers at 400 Elwood Road in East Northport every Sunday at 8:30, 10, and 11:30 a.m. Each service offers meaningful worship, relevant teaching, and engaging children's ministries. Before or after service, stop by the free cafe and connect with others who are growing in faith together. You can also revisit today's sermon or explore more messages anytime at islandchristian.com, where you'll find resources to help you follow Jesus in daily life. Thanks again for listening. We look forward to seeing you next week, and we'd be honored to welcome you in person as we continue loving God, loving others, and sharing his hope. Until then, may the Lord bless and guide your journey of faith.